Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 5 of book 4.
Yeah.
That's tremendous. I was just talking this weekend to somebody, and I don't know what the count is of shows that we've done now.
Oh, my Lord. Yeah.
I said it's got to be well over 500 by now.
I bet, because the general history was just under 170
right.
hour-long programs.
Hour programs,
yeah.
right.
And then these are all half-hour programs, mm-hmm. and yeah.
That's and then the other things we did in between.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness,
oh, wow.
yes. Thank you for that.
Yeah.
Well, shall we open with a prayer?
Let's do. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Divine Father, source of all blessings, we ask you to shower your blessings upon us today. As we gather for this radio program, we ask you to shower your blessings upon Covenant Network and all of the benefactors and all of those who make this apostolate possible. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay. Well, you remember that in Volume 3, there was a chapter entitled Leviathan Stirs.
Yes, I do remember that.
It was all the goofy things that were happening at the end of the council, actually before the council even came to an end. And you remember that some of it had to do with liturgy
yes.
and playing around with liturgy. Well, Cardinal Carberry had his hands full with liturgy also. And at one point, he had to send out a directive, and he said the following. He said, some deviations from the pastoral guidelines issued by my prior approval to the liturgical commission have been brought to my attention. The use of unauthorized Eucharistic prayers, the granting of absolution at communal celebrations of penance, and the reception of Holy Communion in the hand, and the use of non-biblical readings. And I remember those days. You know, I was just a young novice and then a scholastic, but I remember those days when we dropped the Bible and we used Cahill Gibran and things like that. It is what it is. But his mention about that communal celebration of penance is interesting in and of itself, because already we had had an experience of this down in Memphis, Tennessee, in the diocese there with Bishop Carol Dozier. And on two different occasions, he had these huge masses of reconciliation where he got in an arena. And in the middle of Mass, he would give absolution to everybody without having them go to confession. Pope Paul VI found out about it and sent him a little note like, don't do that anymore. But other than that, that was the only reprimand he had. A brother that I knew very well, an elderly Christian brother, Brother I. Philip Matthews, really got on the bandwagon too. And he had written to Cardinal Ritter during the Second Vatican Council asking him to introduce the notion of a communal penance services. I've seen the letter, and I saw the letter of response, and it basically said, thank you for your letter. That was it. That didn't go anywhere.
That's it.
But that didn't stop Brother Phillips. He was tenacious. He wrote articles to the St. Louis Review, to the National Catholic Reporter. At one point, he was actually quoted several times in a Time magazine article on this. And finally, in 1968, the last time he writes, and that is to Homiletics and Pastoral Review, again, petitioning this for communal penance services. And after that, he lost interest and went back to farming.
Wow.
So, yeah, it was something else. The cardinals mentioned also the prohibition on receiving Holy Communion in the hand. That had not been approved of. And in fact, it had passed a committee, the Liturgy Committee at the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, the NCCB, passed that. However, when the committee went to the body, it did not get the two-thirds majority that was needed in order to petition Rome for permission to receive communion in the hand.
I do remember us talking about that before.
Things were already changing as far as communion goes. By this time, the use of extraordinary ministers was being introduced in various parishes. Eventually, it's going to take another 7 years before Pope Paul VI receives that petition and then gives an okay to receive communion in the hand. And some people have done that, other people have not.
Right.
And it's kind of an unfortunate thing. And I heard recently of a young child who has received their first communion and went to church and attempted to receive it on the tongue, and the priest wouldn't give it to her. The priest would not give it to her on the tongue. Isn't that crazy?
That's so wrong, because that's still the preferred form.
Yeah.
But wow. No, I can't. And to do that to a child?
A child, yeah, right after they've received
their
first
communion.
Oh, it was just after.
It was their second communion.
It was probably second, yeah. Cardinal Carberry was also very interested and involved in the whole pro-life movement.
Yes.
This is way before Roe v. Wade.
Right,
you
yes.
know? I mean, on December 17th of 1970, he announced throughout the entire province of Missouri a Right to Life Sunday. And he quoted from the NCCB in a pastoral letter, he said the following. He said, "The child in the womb is human. Abortion is an unjust destruction of human life, and morally, that is murder. Neither the expectant mother nor society has the right to destroy this life."
That's why I always think of him as our pro-life cardinal. Really was a leader in the country.
Right. Way before other dioceses, way before the NCCB took a stand, way before Roe v. Wade. We're going to take a big look later on in one of our chapters, third chapter. We're going to take a real big look at the pro-life movement, certainly here in the Archdiocese nationally, and to see what was being done before Roe v. Wade. A lot of people forget about that.
It's tremendous.
It is.
The role that St. Louis played in that.
Yeah.
From, as you say, before.
Before, yeah. And needed too, because already you had the American Medical Association. They had encouraged the liberalization of abortion laws. You know, we saw last time around the American Psychiatric Society and how they caved in. And so here we have another group that's doing the same thing. A big reaction against this. You had one medical professor at Johns Hopkins University said this, and he was a member of the Papal Birth Control Commission. He said this. He said, "For the first time, the medical profession has gotten into the business of deciding or being concerned with which people shall live and which ones shall not." And refers to this as it's not a health matter, it's a eugenics matter.
Exactly.
And that's what it is.
That's exactly what it is.
Again, we mentioned Robert J. Byrne was one of the writers, really popular writer with the St. Louis Review, and he returned to the question of abortion again in the May 5th issue of 1967 of the St. Louis Review. And there the article is about a Missouri senatorial commission our committee on criminal jurisprudence, and their object was to begin to loosen the abortion restrictions here in the state of Missouri. One of the key members of that committee is Maurice Schechter, who was a Democrat from Creve-Coeur, and he's pushing this pretty hard. And one of the things he mentions that after these meetings, he said, "I'm a little surprised that nobody really opposed us." Well, that didn't last long, because once word got around what was going on, there was a fellow from Florissant, an engineer, a layman, and his name is Norbert Plasmeier, and he organized a group. And there was a small group. It was like only 8 or 9 people, but a couple doctors, a couple fellow engineers, and one Catholic newspaper editor from southern Missouri. And they put together and they sent out mailings asking people to sign petitions against this liberalization. They got 1,500 signatures right away. So they got some interest in all of that. When the bill came up, this was Senate Bill 206 in 1969, then you had some people coming up to give witness before those committees. There were 4 in particular. One of those was a associate professor of psychiatry at St. Louis University. His name is Dr. Dermot Smith. And he was speaking specifically to the whole question of the mental health of a mother. And he points out that from a psychiatrist's point of view, that a mother who is pregnant and is considering an abortion is not able to make those decisions on her own. And this is the whole thing that's happening, especially in New York at that time. You had abortions being legalized for the health of the mother, and that meant the mental health.
Right.
And the fact of the matter is that Dr. Smith is pointing out here that that's the worst time for a woman to make a life decision, is at that moment of pregnancy. Another one that appeared was the chairman of the gynecology and obstetrics department at St. Louis University. This is Dr. Dennis Kavanaugh. And he is also arguing against this notion that illegal abortion is widespread and many women are dying from it. And he points out that that's simply not a possibility. This was Dr. Matt Baker. He said that to abort a fetus because they're defective in some way or they're deformed is barbaric. Another professor, Dr. William Drake from Deaconess Hospital, he was the most graphic. And what he did was he had slides, and he showed slides of fetal development and then abortion procedures. And then finally, the last one to speak was a Reverend Alfred Evans. And he belongs to the Church of God in Christ. It's a Black Protestant Pentecostal church. He also argued about the sacredness of life.
So we had a good standing of people that were standing up against this.
Yeah, we really did. And so now you have a real contest going on. Interestingly enough, there's a disagreement between two of the members of this committee. One of those is Robert Pranger, a Republican from St. Louis County. And he says that the law should be liberalized because illegal abortions are being performed now. If they're doing it, then let's go ahead
then
change the law so that it won't be illegal. Well, another fellow from St. Louis, the city of St. Louis, this is Lawrence J. Lee. He's a Democrat. He said the following. He said, if that is the case, all criminal violations should be made legal.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
You know? Well, the end result was that this pushback succeeded. And so the bill failed in the Senate 11-17. So we got that going. That was a good thing.
Yes, thankfully.
Now, one of the key individuals in all of this pro-life movement, we'll talk about him later on, too, a lot more, but Father James McHugh was the director of the U.S. Catholic Conference Family Division, and he got involved in this right away. In 1970, he called together the first National Right to Life Committee meeting. And, of course, you know, that's the biggie today. That's the battleship today.
It's
the National Right to Life Committee. He forms the first one. And the idea then is to set up regional and state committees, associations all throughout, and that they would work together. The idea was to use political action in order to bring about changes. And right away, there was a very good example of this in the state of Michigan. They had a referendum set up allowing for physician-assisted abortions in early pregnancies, okay? And at the time, it was called Proposition B, and it got widespread approval. The polls that were being taken showed that it had a 59% approval rating in the state of Michigan. Well, there's a group called the Voice of the Unborn, and they got involved in a two-week campaign right before that referendum, and the referendum went down 60% against, 40% for.
Just goes to show what you can do. Get the word out.
Right, yeah. Right. And even in the state of New York, which had liberalized its abortion stand way before Roe v. Wade, a new legislature came in, and they went ahead and wrote a bill that restored the restrictions on abortions. Passed.
That's even harder to do.
Yeah, but it passed, but the governor vetoed it. And this is Nelson Rockefeller. And what we're going to see throughout all of this is the slow evolution of the two, the Democratic and Republican parties toward a pro-life or a pro-abortion stand. But it's going to be a long, hard contest from the Republican point of view, and you're going to have a lot of very prominent Republicans that are going to be pro-abortion.
Okay.
And Nelson Rockefeller is certainly one of those. You know, so, yeah, he goes ahead and he vetoes it, and then the legislature does not have enough votes to override his veto, and so it ends up standing the way it is. More bad news. In 1971, Opinion Research Corporation did a nationwide survey favoring legislation to liberalize the abortion laws, and they found 60% of the Americans that were polled believed in the liberalization of abortion rights. 50% said that it should be decided between the woman and her doctor. By 1972, the Gallup poll showed support even among Catholics. Catholics in America, by 1972, 56%. Isn't that something?
It is so sad. I always questioned, is it the way people answer polls or what? But it's awful.
Yeah.
How Catholics poll in these things.
Despite the fact that the hierarchy was very clear, the bishops in America are very clear of where we stand as individuals and then ultimately at the USCCB, the long tradition of being against abortion goes all the way back to the Didache, the first century.
To me, I can't even understand it. This is so simple.
Yeah.
I mean, especially with the advent of all the technology, if you can't see that's not life, I don't even hardly know how to talk to people sometimes. It's so obvious.
It's so obvious, yeah. Well, there are other things that are going on also that really divide the country. Roe v. Wade is going to really divide the country,
yes.
But there are other things going on also. For one thing, you have in 1973 an act passed called the Endangered Species Act. And this act is a direct result of the first Earth Day that happened on April 22nd, 1970. I don't know if you remember that or not. I was in college at the time. It was a big teach-in. You know, professors canceled classes, and we had stuff about environments and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. I was really happy that my history professor did not call off class that day. Instead, what he did was he had us read an article by the historian Lynn White and talk about St. Francis and respecting the earth and that kind of thing. I really respected him for doing that.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
But, you know, now I think the most endangered species would coincide with what we had been talking about just prior to that. It seems now we're going to eliminate ourselves.
Yeah. One of the outcomes of that law was the protection of the snail darter, the Tennessee snail darter. So, you know, you got two hands here, snail darter,
or a
human
right.
fetus, yeah. You know, it's just absolutely crazy. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until 1977 that the Supreme Court finally overruled the snail darter, and they were able to build the Tellico Dam in Tennessee. Just crazy stuff. It's also around that same time that an incident happens in New York City, which caused people to sit up and pay attention. On May 8th, there were thousands of anti-war protesters that had gathered in the downtown financial district in New York City. They were protesting the murder of a number of college students a couple days earlier at Kent State University.
Yes.
It's a very sad situation. There were lots of protests going on, a couple thousand kids. They called out the Ohio National Guard, and these guys had hardly any training at all. They're a bunch of country kids, and they didn't know. And some of them fired into that crowd and killed several of the students. It was just a real disaster. What happens then is that as you have all these anti-war protesters out in the financial district, all of a sudden, out of all of the construction sites, you had hundreds and hundreds of construction workers with their hard hats on, and they had clubs and hammers and what all else, and they went into that crowd and just started beating the heck out of these kids and other protesters, and ended up sending them, a bunch of them, to the hospital. There were 70 that were pretty badly injured in all of this. It looked as though it was spontaneous, but it probably wasn't.
Oh, okay.
And the reason for that, the reason I say that is an historian who's done a lot of research on this, actually, and he found that the White House counsel, this is Charles W. Colson, had placed a call to the head of the New York City Construction Union Council. Mm-hmm. This is a man by the name of Peter J. Brennan. And we don't know what the conversation was about, but the next day the incident happens. And it was an opportunity for Richard Nixon to kind of gloat over the whole thing. He said this. He said, "The workers were with us when some of the elitist crowd were running away from us. Thank God for the hard hats." What caused the protest at Kent State to begin with? Well, what it was a ratcheting up of the war in Vietnam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, after we saw that when the South Vietnamese army was beaten in that one battle, we came to realize that there were only two ways to win this or finish this war. And one was to negotiate an end to the war, which is something the North Vietnamese were not interested in doing. And the other was to bomb them into oblivion, into the Middle Ages. And so all of a sudden, it looked like a third way appeared. And what happened was this. There was a coup that overthrew the Cambodian government, and a pro-Western general took over. And now it looked as though he was going to try, if he could, to kick the North Vietnamese out of Cambodia. Because remember, they had that trail, that Ho Chi Minh Trail, that went from North Vietnam all the way to South Vietnam. But they did it by going into Laos and then Cambodia and then going in. And so Nixon realized that if he could go ahead and cut off the Cambodian part of that, that would end the supplies getting in to South Vietnam. And so that's another possibility, is to pull that off. So what he did was he made arrangements for the Cambodian army to get 15,000 AK-47s that had been captured and then supply that and then supply them with ammunition for all of that. And then also to use the United States Air Force to bomb a lot. And in fact, during that particular time, just between March of 1969 and August of 1973, one historian had found out and realized that we had dropped 2,700,000 tons of bombs just in Cambodia itself.
2,700,000 tons?
Tons, yeah. Pretty incredible.
That's amazing. That's not that big of an area.
No, it's not. No. The Secretary at All Saints told me about a fellow that she knew, family. The husband was serving in Vietnam. He called his wife up from Vietnam. And he said to her, don't worry, I'm okay. I've been shot, but I'm okay. And she said, where? Meaning like in your arm or back or what, you know? And he goes, Cambodia. And all of a sudden, the line was cut. Because we had troops in Cambodia, and we weren't supposed to. And in fact, Nixon had gone on the television the night before all of this started developing. And one of the things he said was, this is not an invasion of Cambodia. And then he turned around and described what basically was an invasion of Cambodia. So that's why you've got all of these protesters in Kent State and other places mm-hmm. that were, again, ratcheting up anti-war feelings.
And
wow. It's crazy. Just to give you an idea of the change in just military aid, Cambodia had gotten $8.9 million in aid from the United States in 1970. In 1971, okay, it was $8.9
million. Okay.
1 year later, it's $185 million.
Wow.
Yeah. So, you know, the Nixon administration really thought they were going to end this war by ratcheting up Cambodia, and it didn't, of course, happen. You know, but that's a big investment.
That's enormous.
Yeah.
So basically 9 million to 185 million
yeah.
in 1 year.
Wow. It's a real gamble.
Unbelievable.
Yeah. Lots of other things happening. And when we come back, we'll go ahead and talk a little bit about some of these other events that are happening in the late 60s, early 70s.
All right. Wow. We still are in Poseidon, by the way.
That's right. We are. Yeah, this is Poseidon.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Monsignor, and please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thank you.